Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll read a portion and then review a little bit and then come back to this passage. So let's look at chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse number 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is Solomon speaking, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten, how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who else can hasten hereunto, more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. All right, we'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 2 and trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful for the return of the Sabbath day. We are thankful that on the first day of the week the disciples met to meet with the risen Christ, and that would be our desire this morning as well. We confess that we delight in meeting with thy people, but our greater delight is to meet with the Son of God. We would ask that he would manifest to us his glory, that he would come and speak to our hearts. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We plead the blood of Christ over our thinking and our speaking, our actions, our paths. Lord, cleanse us afresh with the blood of Christ. And Lord, we would ask that what you have cleansed, you would fill with your spirit, that we would be under the control of thy spirit throughout the day, especially as we would come together to study thy word. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Come and minister grace to each of us this very morning. Lord, we pray for our Sabbath school classes. We ask for the teachers as they would teach our children, that Lord, you would give them anointing and power, and that Lord, the children's hearts would be open to the truth of Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are unsaved, that today you would save them. We pray, Lord, for those that are saved, that you would take them on with yourself and cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, in this class, we ask for your help. Come and move in our midst. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and get glory to thine own name, even as we gather here in the name of Christ. For it's in his worthy name that we pray these things. Amen. Some have not been at the times that we have met in the past. And let me quickly review, if I can, some of the themes that we are looking at in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's dealing with the matter of life. In Proverbs, he's dealing with our relationships, especially our relationship with God and then with people. And he's dealing with then with wisdom. What is a wise man? How does he govern his life by God? And how does he govern his life in his relationship to other men? But when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, while there are Proverbs here, and especially as you get closer to the end of the book is not about Proverbs. It's not so much what we see in the book of Proverbs written by Solomon, but it's about the what I call the meaning of life. If you look at chapter 1, and at the beginning you have these introductory words, the first verse tells us who is the writer. It's the preacher. He is the Koheleth is the Hebrew term, the one who convenes the congregation and speaks to the congregation. Term Ecclesiastes, that's what that means, the preacher. So the preacher, the son of David, the king of in Jerusalem, and then you have the description in the first two chapters that clearly identify this writer as Solomon. And then he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now we know that the word vanity does not mean evil, but it parallels the word breath. And with that, it has the idea of something that is temporary or unsubstantial. Most of the time it has the idea of that which is unsubstantial. And then we see in the very next verse, he says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun. Now this is the theme that runs through the book. What profit do I have of all my energy? I'm spending my energy in this life. I'm doing things for what purpose? And you find that he keeps coming back to this idea, it's all vanity. But it's all vanity as you look at it under the sun. And that's the key portion that you have here in verse 3. It's under the sun. You look at verse 9. It's under the sun. You look in verse 13. It's under heaven. You look in verse 14. It's under the sun. When you look at this life and you ask yourself, why am I here laboring? What is the purpose of all this? When you look at it just under the sun, it's vanity. It's unsubstantial. There's no real answer given as to why I am here and what my purpose is in laboring. And so he continually comes back to this idea that it's vanity, or he calls it vexation of spirit. You see that at the end of verse 14. You see that phrase again at the end of verse 17. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. We know that the word vexation has this idea of striving. The word spirit is also the word for wind. And some would translate this, it's like striving after the wind. You just can't get your hands on it. So here he's calling this life vanity or breath. It's unsubstantial. It's temporary, just like your breath would be as you breathe out. And then he says, you know, you're trying to get a handle on what's going on under the sun, and it just eludes you. It's like striving after the wind. You just can't bring it in. You can't comprehend it. Now, that is looking at things under the sun. And the book is not dealing with just things under the sun, but he is looking at life under the sun. Can you make sense of this life apart from looking above the sun? Or looking down the corridors of time when the sun is no more? Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 8 and verse 5. Because you see two themes in 8:5 at the last part of the verse, two themes that do indeed give understanding as to why we're here, that tell you something more about why you're here laboring. In verse 5, it says, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Now, when we said time in our past studies, we noted that is connected with chapter 3. And we'll see that if we have time today. Time to be born, a time to die. Time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted. A time to love and a time to hate. What you're dealing with is God's created order and God's providential ruling of this life. You come into a world that is functioning, and it's functioning a certain way because the Creator has made it that way. Either He made it in the original creation this way, or when man fell into sin, the curse made it this way. So there's a time to be born and a time to die. That shows you that God has given order to this world. Now, we have applied that to a number of different areas, such as right and wrong, such as the whole idea of love. How do you know there's love? How do you know something's right and wrong? You know it because you're living in the world the Creator has made. And He has given order to this world, and He's determined what right and wrong is. But if you believe, like the evolutionists, that we're just facts, as it were, different people walking on in an earth that have no bearing one to another, then there is no right and wrong. There is no such thing as love. You can't even discern what knowledge is. I mean, how do you know you can trust your eyes? How do you know you can trust what you're hearing this morning? It's because God created you that way. But for the evolutionist, he doesn't know that. What I'm saying is there is a created order that God has given to this world. And Solomon would say later in chapter 12, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember that you are a creature made by God. Remember that the world all around you is that which God has put in place. That itself helps you to understand the reason why you labor. And we're going to see that at the end of chapter 2. The second time and again in this book is the theme of judgment. And that's how he concludes the book. If you know that the one who made the world is going to judge you for how you have thought and spoken and acted in this world, then that gives meaning to your thoughts, to your speaking, to your acting, because you will give an account for everything. And so the one who made the world, if you look above the sun and see what he has put into this world and why he put it there, that helps you to understand why you're here. And if you look down to when there isn't going to be no sun, to that time of judgment, that judgment gives you understanding as to why you're here. The philosophers always start under the sun. They do not look above the sun as the Creator making the world. They do not look at the day of judgment that's coming. And then they're trying to find, as it were, meaning to life, and it eludes them. And one man comes up with meaning of life, and the next guy comes along, he writes a book and refutes him. And another one comes along, he writes a book and refutes him. They're looking at life under the sun. And Solomon says, if you want to look at it under the sun, it's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. Right? Now, we went through those themes and showed that this is what's going on in the book, and then we showed from the New Testament how that the idea of laboring for Christ because of his resurrection takes the vanity away of everything. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul says. He says that at the end of his great discourse on the resurrection and on the return of Christ when he's going to change everything. Your labor is not in vain. We were then coming back now to the book itself and starting to work through the book, right, section by section. Most modern commentaries have four sections to the book. Somewhere along the way, I lost my commentary. I brought it with me, Kaiser. So it's floating around here somewhere. Kaiser wrote a commentary. He's a modern theologian. Don't agree with him on everything, especially when it comes to the original creation. But on this, here it is, Paul C. found it. You're a good man, brother. Ecclesiastes, he calls it total life. And if you wanted to purchase the book today, very cheaply, and one that does go over what we're talking about, this is a good one to lay hands on. There are others done by the Puritans. They're more expensive, but nonetheless, they are helpful and beneficial as well. Kaiser, as I said, is a modern writer. He is a conservative. There are things that I disagree with him on, but on this book, he's very accurate as to what he is saying. Now, the outline that I give you this morning is his outline. It comes from his book. I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. If he's done a good job, we'll just lay that out for you. He shows that other commentaries, including himself, that they find four sections into the book. And the sections are broken up by the refrain that comes concerning this whole idea of laboring. Look at chapter 2, and you see the first section coming to a conclusion. Chapter 2 and verse 24. And you read down 24 to 26, you have this refrain. There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Right, he's looking above the sun now. What profit is there for laboring under the sun? And he's just given the great evils as to why it seems to make no sense to labor under the sun. We'll go back to that in just a minute. But his answer, at least part of his answer, is this. God made it this way. He made it this way. It's a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. That's laboring. He made it this way. And he made it that you would enjoy the world that he has made. All right, so there is a part of us that needs to work. Right? You see 25 and 26 continuing on that same theme. That concludes section 1. Then you come to section 2. It begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. And it runs all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 5. And you have the same type of thing stated in chapter 18, 19, and 20 of the end of chapter 5. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun for all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Again, he's jumping above the sun, as it were, and saying, God has given this to you. What profit is there for laboring under the sun? If you just look under the sun, there's no profit. But if you understand that God has created it this way, there is a real reason as to why you are to labor. And so you have that given then in verse 18. Come now, if you would, to the end of chapter 8, in verse 15. He says, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor all the days which God giveth him under the sun. So again, you have this theme. God has given man to labor, and he's part of the reason for that is for his own enjoyment. Now, we suggest that sometimes the labor itself is enjoyable. And there are those who, if they were paid nothing, would still labor in that capacity because of the enjoyment they get. I'm not going to tell you that I would do this work as a pastor if I wasn't being paid, but I would. Right? There is an enjoyment there. There is a purpose there. There is something there that thrills the soul and is, in the light of eternity, very important. School teachers have felt that way. Doctors have felt that way. Sometimes policemen feel that way. Right? The labor itself is enjoyable. But I think Solomon is also bringing into account the pay that comes at the end. There is the planting, and then there's the plucking up, the harvest. And that in itself adds to the enjoyment. You labor, and you receive a payday. And you're able, in that money that is received, to buy goods and to buy a home and to have an easier life than someone who was a beggar out on the street, right? So in the labor, God has made it such that you and I would enjoy our labor, either because the purpose of the labor gives enjoyment, or the added benefit. There is money that's coming to us, a wealth that's coming to us that we can use then in the life that we have here under the sun. Now, he doesn't tell you what kind of labor. And you have farmers, you have policemen, as we have mentioned, teachers, you have preachers, you have businessmen, all kinds of labor is going on in the United States today. Well, hopefully not today, but this week. And it's for the purpose, God has made it that way, and you try to go against that purpose, and you will find yourself messed up in your thinking, and you'll find yourself messed up in the way that you live your life. Now, after chapter 8, you come into chapter 9, you have the fourth section. He concludes it a little bit differently. He concludes with a summary statement about God bringing everything into judgment. Now, that's not the only time he speaks of judgment. He speaks of it at least four times, maybe five times in this book. And especially at the end of chapter 11, he says you're to enjoy life. You're to use the things that God has given you. But remember that you're going to be brought into judgment for everything you do. Now, we say all that to say that when you look at life under the sun from God's perspective, it has great meaning. God has put you here for a purpose. Labor. Use that labor to bring glory to his name. Use that labor, as Paul would say, because it's not in vain in the Lord. Use your labor. Enjoy your labor. Let it be something that indeed thrills your heart, your activity. Why? Because God has given, one of the reasons God has given you that it might be enjoyable. Now, this is the divisions of the book, and when we were looking in the first division, we noted he deals with the restlessness of life. That's what Kaiser calls it. There might be another way, a better way of describing this. Certainly the purposes that are going on in life, considering he considers the sun rises and it sets. He considers the wind goes from the south and then goes back to the north. He considers the rivers become full of water and they run to the sea. And then there's this evaporation and takes it back to the origination of the river and it runs down again. There's constant activity, constant laboring, constant working in the world round about you. And this is part of his statement to us. God has made the world this way. I can't stop the sun from rising and setting. I can't stop the wind from blowing from north to south and south to north. I really can't stop a river. I suppose if we had enough dynamite or an atom bomb, we might be able to direct the river in a different direction. But these are things that God has put into the earth. Now, he's going to be more specific as to things that are in the earth in chapter 3. But he's saying there's activity in this earth. You come into this world, the activity is already there. Question is, what does it mean? What is your reason for being here? He tried to find, by testing wisdom and then the pleasures of life, whether there was anything in wisdom or anything in pleasure that would indeed give the answer to the question. What profit is there in labor under the sun? And so that is where we ended up last week. You have him dealing with wisdom at the end of chapter 1, and then you have him dealing with pleasure, and don't necessarily view that as sinful pleasure, just pleasure. There are many pleasures God has given. And here was a man who in his riches had things at his fingertip that you and I can only dream about. Right? He had servants to do all his work for him. He had music and musicians to play for him. His whole life was a life of ease when it came to the things that we are engaged in. And yet at the end of that, what does he say in verse 11? Of chapter 2, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. In other words, the answer to the question is not found in wisdom alone. It is not found in enjoying the things that God has put in this world. The answer is not found in that alone, right? And we're going to see that he's going to come to this conclusion that a wise man's heart discerns time and judgment. Now, the third section under this first section deals in chapter 2 and verse 12 with what he calls the purposes of life examined. And he's really dealing again more with this idea of wisdom and why wisdom in and of itself will not satisfy. So let's look at verse 12, chapter 2. I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I perceived also that one event happened to them all. Now, is wisdom better than folly? Yes. It's like walking in light rather than walking in darkness. So the wisdom that is in Scripture, the wisdom that God gives, is something to be coveted, something to be desired. But does that wisdom by itself answer some of the questions that Solomon is laying out for us? No, it doesn't. You say, why? At the end of the verse, verse 14, he says, one event happeneth to them all. Now, what is the one event? I think he's talking about death. Turn, if you would, later on to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 3. This is an evil among all the things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. One event happens to them all. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 19. He compares our life with animals. And he says in verse 18, and I said in my heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. In other words, the animal's going to die too. So the wise man and the fool dies, the animal dies. In other words, you're not going to find in wisdom an answer to the question, why am I laboring here in this life? Because the fool doesn't labor, and he dies. You labor and you die. And you leave everything behind. Now, there is an answer, and the answer, as I said, to discern time and judgment. A wise man discerns time and judgment, and that does make, as it were, your labors worthwhile. But if you're just looking at a wise man and a fool, and they both die, and they both leave everything behind, and this is what he talks about. He says, when you come back to chapter 2, verse 16, for there's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. How dieth the wise man as the fool? The one event happens to both. No remembrance of them. We said that earlier, that this was a problem. Most of you know something of your parents, some of your grandparents, maybe a little bit of your great-grandparents. For the most part, the human race is unknown to us. We know a key figure in different time periods of the human race, but there are millions of people you know nothing about. And you're going to die, and you might have been wise, and there might have been somebody in your neighborhood or in your family that was a fool. They both die, and there's no remembrance. And this is why he's saying, if you just look at it under the sun, it doesn't make sense. But if you look at it in terms of the judgment, it does make sense. Right? It's much better to be a wise man than a fool in terms of the judgment. Even in this life, because God has ordered things, it's much better to be a wise man. You're walking in the light rather than in darkness. But when it comes to death, death is going to conquer everyone until Christ comes. So he's saying, then what's the value of being a wise man, if I've got to leave it all behind? Look at what he says afterwards. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All is unsubstantial and striving after the wind. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man which shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. Now here's Solomon, he accumulated all this wealth. Here's Solomon, he accumulated all this wisdom. And it was a glorious reign that he had. He built the temple. He built the country. He extended the influence of the nation to the largest point that it would ever be. He extended that. And then he says, I'm going to die. What happens if the man after me is a fool? Why did I do all of this to give it to the next man coming after me, and then he's going to squander it, he's going to lose it, he's going to destroy it? Now, you and I know the rest of the story. His son was a fool, Rehoboam. He did a very foolish thing. And he increased the taxes of the people, and the nation split. And the great kingdom that was built by Solomon was now split, and the 10 northern tribes were split away from Rehoboam. Even the shields of gold were taken, so he made shields of bronze. Again, that was a symbolic, in a sense, of the inferiority of where the kingdom went. Because Rehoboam was a fool. Now, you and I have no guarantee that those who come after us are going to do better than we or do worse than we. And so this is why he's saying, what is the purpose? If my purpose is laboring so that I can give this to my fellow man or my offspring, and then the offspring squanders it or he loses it or he's a fool with it, then why was I laboring all that time to accumulate this? And so he says, I hated all my labor, verse 18, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Now, at the end of verse 19, he says, yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There's no peace in the heart. I just said I can't find meaning under the sun as to why I am laboring. Now, we look at our country. And our country was built on a good foundation. It was built on the foundation of men who were wise, men who were godly, women who were godly, and they left something for us. Our nation has prospered. And now that prosperity is being hijacked, as it were, by others who hate God, who would put you out of the nation, and they would take the prosperity of the nation and use it to promote that which is wickedness. We're seeing the exact same thing. Why did our forefathers labor? Why did they lay a foundation? Now, again, if you understand time and judgment, you know that all the meaning for life is not to be found in this life. And you know that God can undo that which evil men do. And God can take the insignificant man, he can deliver a city, as we're going to see later on. And the insignificant man can be used by God to undo things, and God can send great revival, as he's done in our land. But that is God intervening. That is God moving. That is God giving, as it were, understanding to the purposes of life. But if you just look at life apart from God and what he is doing, then you have to say there's much vanity and vexation of spirit. Puritans wrote a great deal. They wrote commentaries. They wrote sermons. They not only preached them, but they wrote them. They wrote books in theology. And when I was first saved, Dave can remember this as well, when I was first saved, most of that literature was hidden. And most of Christendom, in America anyways, had no use for it. It was just starting to come back in some men's thinking as important. But they were oftentimes ostracized and viewed as ignorant. Now you can go into bookstores and you can buy the works of the Puritans. You can get it on a Kindle. You can get it on a digital form. And you can read the works that these men spent their lifetime writing. In other words, it went into hiding, as it were. Two men primarily, Martin Lloyd-Jones and, in this country, A.W. Pink. Those men were used of God to bring this truth, these truths, back into the fore and make this literature important again. Now, we have then at our fingertips the ability to read what godly men and women wrote, and yet for decades, maybe for centuries at times, the truths that these men uncovered and they studied and they taught were lost. What I'm saying is, your labor is not in vain as long as there's a God in heaven. He can take your labor and he can make something of it. But in and of ourselves, we don't find the ability to make something permanent of what we have. We don't have that ability. Only God does. So we're building a church. How long will this church last? Every generation in this church is going to have to fight for the truth, going to have to defend the truth, going to have to preach Christ. There is no guarantee that if you start with the right creed, if you start with the preaching of Christ, that that's going to go on forever. There's no guarantee. And when you look at most churches over centuries, heart of man which is corrupt corrupts the church. The church of Rome at one time was good. Read what Paul wrote to them, Book of Romans. It was good. In fact, for a few centuries, they were the orthodox ones defending the truth. And now they're the biggest problem in the earth, the Roman church. And the same could be said in our country. The Presbyterian denomination was a powerful force in the nation. It was powerful. And when preachers spoke, presidents listened. But the Presbyterian denomination, the major denomination, is corrupt as the day is long. And you can say that about the Baptists, you can say that about the Methodists. So what are we about in starting another church and another denomination? This is the way it's been since the days of the apostles. There's been apostasy and God's response. Apostasy and God's response. Can you make meaning out of life just in looking at it with the frailty of man? No, you cannot. But there is a God in heaven who rules over this life. He gives meaning to our life in the times and the seasons that he has put into the earth. He gives meaning to our life in the fact that he judges us. And at the end of chapter 2, it's clear that his hand is active. His hand is indeed moving in our life. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. It came from God's hand. Now, you and I can thank the Lord for all the grace and the mercy that he shows us day after day. The world, when they look at this world, they don't see the grace and the mercy. And it's confusing to them. And because we have a whole generation, two generations really, that have been trained and educated in our school system and taught that there is no God, that the world just evolved, in their minds, this whole world is chaos. Doesn't make sense to them. And for that reason, drug addiction is an all-time high. For that reason, drinking is an all-time high. They've got the guilt for their sin, yet they shouldn't have guilt for sin because they're mere animals, yet they still have the guilt for the... How do you get rid of the guilt? You can't live with the guilt. And so you try to drown it with drugs. You try to drown it with booze. And yeah, the ultimate is suicide. You just leave the life altogether. You have also those who are going now into spiritism, thinking, well, if the answer isn't found in this life, maybe it's found in some spiritual form. And there's a large number of people who are going into the spirit world. You look at Hollywood, it's a major part of what they're producing today. The vampires, the seances, the dabbling in the spirit world, the witches, the warlocks, trying to find answers because they can't find answers in this life. If you don't start with God as the creator and as the judge, and obviously as the redeemer, then this life will be all vanity and vexation of spirit. But when you understand that God made the world, he has given you things to enjoy in it. And one day we'll give an account to him. And for that reason, we cling to the Redeemer, knowing that he is the one who indeed truly helps us to make sense. Because if times and seasons are God's, and he makes us give an account for how we use those times and seasons, then that in itself is depressing. It very much is. Everything has meaning, but the meaning's not good. There must be redemption. And again, it's God entering into this world and through the Savior bringing people out of darkness into the light. And we haven't gotten very far. I keep getting sidetracked. Next week, we will get into this thing that he calls time. And it's not what we think of as 6 o'clock in the afternoon or in the evening. He's dealing with the times of God's appointment in the earth, the seasons of his purposes, and time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck up. And he goes through and he uses that phraseology throughout the book as one of the things that gives us wisdom. So don't despair. We will get through the book quickly. Sometimes it can be depressing looking at life the way that he looks at it, but he's being honest. Solomon is cutting the guts out of, to use an expression that Cairns used to use all the time, is destroying. Solomon is destroying the worldly philosophies. He's destroying them. And he's putting in place the only thing that makes sense out of this life, looking at it from God's perspective. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this very morning that you have not only taught us concerning right and wrong and the order that you have put into this world, but Lord, you have told us that we will give an account one day to thee. Lord, we are thankful this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanses from all sin. We're thankful this morning that you have given to us a perfect righteousness, one that will stand not only the test of time, but even the judgment. We're thankful that in the judgment, we will be seen to be perfect in thy sight because we are united to thy Son. Lord, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that our labor is not in vain. We have reason to get up in the morning to labor and to glorify thee because thou dost rule and reign. And all things will bring glory to Christ as he conquers death itself. Lord, we pray that you would help us then to see the world as Solomon thought, to benefit from the teaching that he gives, but to drive our own hearts, let our hearts be driven to the Savior, that we might glorify him and we might walk in a manner that pleaseth him. Lord, in this next service, we ask that you would indeed give liberty to your servant. And Lord, as we come to sing and worship thee, and especially to hear thy word, may Christ have all the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.